Romans 15, verses 1 to 7 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that as we look into your word, that you would help us see it clearly, and that it would cause us to change our hearts and our minds and our attitudes. By the power of your Spirit, we would pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 15 is the continuation of this topic that Paul began all the way back in Romans 14, verse 1, where he's really addressing how it is that people in the church should live together, even though there are people in the church that have different opinions from one another. Now, he's talking about a difference of opinions. He's talking about difference of things that we would call non-essentials to the Christian life. He's not talking about how should we live in the church with people who disagree whether Jesus is the Son of God or he's not the Son of God. That's an essential doctrine. Or he's not talking about how to live in the church with someone who disagrees about the doctrine of the resurrection. The resurrection is a central doctrine to the Christian life. He's talking about how do we live with people who have different views, for example, on whether one should eat meat or whether one should not eat meat. That was a big deal in the early church because some people thought that the real godly folks, the real Christian people, should only eat vegetables and you should abstain from meat that might have been offered to idols or meat that was maybe ceremonially unclean according to the Old Testament. And they had these kinds of debates. Another debate they were having as to what days to celebrate. Which holidays do we celebrate? Do we celebrate this holiday? Do we celebrate this feast day or this fast day? And so, again, these are minor issues. These are issues that don't cut to the essential of the Christian faith. So how do we get along with people that have strong opinions about these kinds of things? I'll give you an example. I've been waiting for an opportunity to share this illustration, but I knew of a church some time ago that had three groups of people in it that had trouble kind of getting along, let's put it that way. The one group of people was a homeschooling group. These were families that thought that good Christians homeschool their kids. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what our responsibilities are. And so there was that group. And they had trouble a little bit getting along with the second group of people who thought you should send your kids to public school. And the third group of people that thought you should send your kids to Christian school. And every group thought the other group was wrong in their approach to the way they ought to raise their family and educate their children. And as a result, there were strong opinions and strong conversations and back and forth. And the one group would get upset with the other group because they weren't supporting the Christian school. And the Christian school people, you know, and the public school people would get upset with the other people because they weren't supporting the teachers and the students in public school, and on it went. So you see, those are issues that don't cut to the essential of the Christian faith, but they're important for people who want to serve God and want to work together in the church. So these are the kinds of issues that he's talking about. And what he's going to tell us this morning, he's going to continue that theme, and he's going to tell us about our obligation. This will be the outline if you're taking notes. He's going to tell us about our obligation in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 4, he's going to tell us about our example, or he's going to show them an example. And in verses 5 and 6, he's going to show them our prayer, or rather, he's going to pray a prayer for them. So the three key words here are obligation, example, and prayer. And that's basically the way the text breaks down this morning. All right, let's look at what our obligation is, because in verse 15, verse 1, he says, "You who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." Now, how many people like having an obligation? How many people like being obligated to do something? And yet we are, aren't we? I mean, we're all under some sort of obligation. If you borrowed a bunch of money to build a house or to buy a car or to do something, you are under obligation to pay that money back. And if you don't pay that money back, there's a bunch of people that will be calling you, reminding you over and over again that it is your obligation to pay that money back. If you are a child, you have an obligation to obey your parents. At least that's what the scriptures say. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So you have an obligation to your parents. If you have a job, you have an obligation to your employer to do a good job, to work hard, to perform to a certain criteria. And if you don't perform to that criteria, he will be sure to let you know. And it'll come in the form of a little letter that will be pink, and it will say, you are dismissed because you didn't fulfill your obligation. If you're a citizen of a country, and I presume we're all citizens of a country, we have an obligation to submit to the authority of that country, to obey the laws of that country, and to pay taxes or whatever they decree that their citizens should do. So we all are people who live under obligations, but our problem is we don't always like living under obligations, do we? And sometimes living under obligations are very, very difficult, and sometimes it's hard and inconvenient and painful even. Like last week, I was under obligation to meet with Kevin at 6:30 in the morning on Friday morning. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, my alarm clock, I figured out that my alarm clock had broken. Well, now my obligation remains the same, but now my obligation has just gone up dramatically because I got to figure out how to wake up in time to meet Kevin at 6:30, you know, without an alarm. Do I stay up now? Or do I just stay up? Well, since I'm up, I just stay up for another 3 hours? Or what do I do? Kevin, it was real inconvenient, but I met my obligation, didn't I? You were there. We were there. I was there at 6:30 in the morning. But that's the way obligations are. Sometimes they're hard. Sometimes they're inconvenient. A lot of people don't serve in the church, you know, when the pastor asks them to do something or somebody needs to do something and they have a reason. And usually the reason has nothing to do with their ability, but it has everything to do with the inconvenience of it. You know, that would cause me to give up this particular evening of the week, or that would cause me to lose this, or that would be a little bit uncomfortable for me, or that would stretch me a little bit too much. But that's what obligations are like sometimes. That's why they call them obligations. Sometimes they're not what you like. Sometimes they are inconvenient. Sometimes they do create discomfort. Sometimes they aren't the easiest thing to do. Well, what is our obligation here? Well, our obligation is to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, notice in verse 1, notice that it's the strong who are to bear with the failings of the weak. It's not the weak who are to bear with the failings of the strong. It's the other way around. Why is that? Because the weak don't have any latitude, but the strong have a latitude. They have some freedom, and so they can do things that the weak can't do. For example, the weak person says, I can only eat vegetables if I want to honor God. Well, you can't go to the weak person and say, you need to stretch your convictions a little bit so you can eat meat once in a while with the strong person. Because if you do that, according to verse 14 or chapter 14, you've caused your brother to stumble. You've not only done that, you've caused him to sin if he violates his conscience. So you can't go to the weak person and say, well, you have freedom, so it's okay, come eat meat with me. You can't do that. But the person who can eat meat can say, you know what, I can eat meat, but I can also refrain from eating meat. Doesn't bother me. And so the person who eats meat can refrain from eating meat, and therefore he has the latitude. He has the ability to serve and to minister and to help his brother. It's kind of like children, you know, aren't given certain responsibilities. Children don't sign legal documents, for example. You know, children don't write contracts. You know, and if children have lots of money or children have resources, it's usually an adult who has to be in charge of those resources until the child is at a certain age. Why is that? Because children aren't mature enough yet to handle the adult responsibilities. And so Paul says, it's you who are strong. So if you have a disagreement with someone and you think you're the strong one, you think you have the right opinion and the other person is wrong, you're the one who has the obligation to look out for the best interest of the other person. In fact, it says you have the obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, when it says bear with the failings, it doesn't mean, oh, I'll just put up with them for a while and then we'll get over it and then it'll be. It's not putting up with. Bearing with is the idea of carrying something, of holding something. It's carrying a burden is what it is. When you bear something up, you lift something up. That's the picture of it. I heard a story once. I don't know if this is true or not because I heard it so long and I've probably messed up some of the details. But I heard a story once about President Nixon that, and it said President Nixon used to be so sensitive to his secretary's ability to do certain things that if his secretary misspelled a word in a memo or in a letter that he had dictated, he would redo the entire letter so that it didn't have to contain that word that she misspelled. In other words, it was he didn't. Now I don't know if this is the right thing to do or not, but if it was me, I'd just tell him, "Hey, you misspelled the word." But he was so sensitive to the needs of the secretary and to her feelings that he didn't want to insult her by telling her that she misspelled the word. So he rewrote the whole letter. He bore the burden of helping her, of getting it right. And that's what he's saying here in this text, is that the responsibility of the people who know how to spell to help the people who don't know how to spell, not by humiliating them, you see, but by bearing the burden for them, by coming alongside them, by coming under them and carrying the burden, as it were, in their own hands. We have an obligation, those of us who are strong, to care for the failings, it says, of the weak. Here's another thing about obligation. Meeting our obligation to our brother or our sister is really a way of loving them, isn't it? In fact, that's what he talked about, and Paul talked about that in chapter 14, verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And that whole thing there is the key. That whole phrase, walking in love, that's the question. Am I walking in love with my brother? Am I walking in love with my sister? And that's the question that we ought to be asking ourselves. And so how do I know that I'm walking in love? Well, am I willing to bear the burden? Am I willing to be inconvenienced? Am I willing to help them, even though their understanding is different than mine? Am I willing to put aside my understanding to help them in the midst of their understanding and encourage them? And that's the whole point of it, is that we are to please our brother, not please ourselves. That's the language he used there in verses 1, 2, and 3. Not to please ourselves. Let each of us please our brother. And then verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. Then he's going to give us an example of it. But the whole point there, I mean, pleasure is not, he's not saying you give your brother what he wants. What he's saying, you please him for his good. You're pleasing him in verse 2 in order to build him up. Your objective is to carry that burden so your brother is strengthened, so your brother is encouraged, so your brother is built up, so your brother knows that he is loved, so your brother will honor God as well. Meeting an obligation is a way to show someone that you love them. And all love is, really, is a commitment to care for one another more than you care for yourself. Isn't this true? We think that love isn't a feeling, it's an emotion, it's sort of this you know, vibe that I have or something like that. But that's not love at all. Love is, I mean, it's part of love, it's an ingredient in love, but what love is really about, love is caring about another person and caring for another person more than I care for myself. When I begin to be more concerned with myself than I am this other person, what happens to our relationship? It begins to disintegrate and fall apart. We begin to be estranged. My parents celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary this week on Thursday, 60 years. Now, you don't get through 60 years of marriage by saying, it's all about me, it's all about what I want, it's all about pleasing me. Marriages don't last for that long if that's your attitude. Marriages last because you make a commitment at the beginning of the marriage that you will care for the other person more than you even care for yourself. And if you continue in that commitment, if you continue through with that promise, then as a result, you have met your obligation, and that is, by definition, love. One more thing I could say about our obligation. See, when you bear another person's burdens, when you when you meet your obligation to bear with the failings of someone who's struggling something, you are not only loving them, but you're also loving God. Do you realize that? Because what we're reminded of in the New Testament is that when we love God's people, we are in effect showing love to God. 1 John tells us that we love because he first loved us. So if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, the way I love God who I can't see is by loving the people who I can see. And Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 25, when he tells the parable or the story of his future coming, when the Son of Man comes and he divides the people on the right and the left, the sheep and the goats. And he says to the one group of people, he says to, I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick. I was in prison. I was all these things. And you took care of me. And all the people say, when did we take care of you? And the king will say, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Loving the brothers of the king was the same as loving the king. So loving your brothers and sisters in Christ is the same as loving God our Father and Christ his Son. And that's our obligation. Not an easy thing to do. It is sometimes awkward. It is sometimes hard. It is sometimes humiliating. It is sometimes difficult, but that's what we're called to do, to love others. Now, he goes right after these two verses that he talks about our obligation, he goes right into verses 3 and 4 and gives us an example of this. Because in verse 3, he uses the word, for Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And now he's going to show us our example, the example of how we should care and put others ahead of ourselves, of how we should carry the burdens of other people. The example is Christ himself. Now he does this odd thing. He quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9. Let me give you the whole verse. For zeal for your house has consumed me, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And he says, and what Paul says is he applies that verse to Jesus the Messiah, and then he says that is a verse of how Jesus lived and in fact how Jesus died, and therefore if that's what Jesus did, then that's what you're supposed to do. Now how does he get there in that verse? Well, Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. You know what a messianic psalm is? A messianic psalm is a psalm that talks about the Messiah of all things. And so it's a psalm talking about, written years and years, hundreds of years, 1,000 years in some cases before Jesus even walked the earth, but talking about what kind of attitude and what kind of heart the Messiah is going to have. So in the middle of Psalm 69, there's these couple of verses 7, 8, 9 somewhere, that talk about how the Messiah is going to be forsaken by his family, but he's going to be consumed with God and his family. He's going to be, for the zeal for your house has consumed me. So his own house is going to forsake him, but he's going to have this zeal for the house of God. Now, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, if you recall the story in John chapter 2, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes in and he clears the temple. The temple is a place where all kinds of marketing has been going on. People are selling animals. They're making a profit. It sort of began to look like a shopping mall more than a temple. And so Jesus goes in there and he overturns these tables and he kicks out these people that are trying to profit from the worship of God. And it says in John that after he did all of this, his disciples remembered the saying, zeal for your house will consume me. They remembered that verse from Psalm 69, verse 9. In other words, Jesus demonstrated a love for God and his house and God and his people. On the other hand, the reproaches that fell upon you fell upon me. That's the second half of the verse. On the other hand, Jesus was reproached for his love for God in some ways, wasn't he? In fact, Jesus was rejected by his own family This is what Psalm 69 is talking about. It's talking about a person who was rejected by his family but was accepted by God. And if you think about the time where Jesus is in the temple at the age of 12 and his mother and father can't find him, so they scold him and they say, "Where have you been?" And Jesus said, "Don't you know I should have been about the business of my father?" Jesus was in love with his father's house. Or you think about Jesus' brothers coming to him in Mark 3, verse 21. And you know what they say to him in Mark 3, verse 21? They come because they think Jesus is out of his mind. They think he's crazy. They come to take him away to the insane asylum. Well, they don't have an asylum there, but they come to take him home. And they say, "You're out of your mind." Jesus' own family thinks he's crazy. "But zeal for your house consumes me." Or think about the time when Jesus is older and his brothers begin to mock his ministry. They begin to make fun of him. And there are places in the New Testament that show this. All right, so the point is this. It's talking about Jesus in Psalm 69. So Paul borrows it and says, this is what Jesus says. "The reproaches of those who reproach you," the you is God, "the reproaches of those who reproach God have fallen on me, the Messiah." Now, who reproaches God? Reproach is the expression of disapproval or disappointment. Who shows disapproval or disappointment to God? Well, you could argue the Jews that cried, "Crucify him," they certainly showed reproach toward God. You could argue the religious leaders that rejected the Messiah, they certainly showed reproach against God. You could argue maybe Pilate showed reproach against God. Or you could go back to Romans chapter 1 and you could argue that the pagans themselves show reproach about God. "For although they knew who God was, they neither honored him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Here's people out in the world, they don't know, they know something about God, but they don't want anything to do with them. You could say the pagans are reproaching God. But you know what you could say according to Romans chapter 3 verse 10? You could say, you and I reproach God too. Because what does it say in Romans 3? "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God." That's you, that's me, when we're born. None of us seek after God. None of us are righteous when we are born. We are born sinners. And as a result, all have turned aside. We've all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Who are the people that reproach God? All of us reproach God. But what does Jesus do? When Jesus dies on the cross, all of that cursing of God, all of that ignoring God, by the way, ignoring God is equal to reproaching him. Do you realize that? By not paying attention to God, by not worshiping God, by ignoring what God said, that's just as bad. That's a reproach as well. And so all of that sin that you and I commit is poured on Jesus, all of that reproach, when he dies on the cross. On the cross, Jesus bears the reproaches of the world, the reproaches of people, you and me, our sinful selves. The reproaches that fell on God now fall on Christ. And in Christ, then, our sins are taken care of. So here's the point of all Paul's saying. Paul's saying that you want an example of someone who carries the burden. You want an example of someone who takes into consideration the failings of the weak and considers the obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Just look to the cross. And you will see Jesus. You will see God himself dying for the sinful failings of humanity. That's your example. That's what you look to. If you want to know how to act to your brother, very simple. You just act like Jesus did. You bear the burden just like Jesus bore the burden. Now, of course, it's not very simple, is it? It's very hard. It's very costly. The cross was very inconvenient for Jesus. The cross was very painful for Jesus. It was very humbling for Jesus. And serving other people is going to be inconvenient, painful, and humbling to you as well. But let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and he became obedient even to the death of the cross. What's our example? Paul says in verse 3, our example is Christ himself. Thirdly, then, Paul ends this section with a prayer that begins with verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. There are three things Paul prays for or in this prayer for the church. The first thing he prays for is unity. That's why he says, may the God of encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Now, I like the way the ESV translate this verse, which is what I just read. The King James version has like-mindedness, and that's actually more technically probably what the word is. It's called, may all of you live in like-mindedness. And we think of like-mindedness, we sort of misunderstand. We think that we all have to think the same thing, but that's not what he's saying. I've said this before when we were in this chapter over the last couple of weeks, but that unity in the church is not uniformity. It's not everybody thinking the same thing. And that's why I like the way the ESV translates it, because it uses the word harmony. It uses, let all of us live in such harmony. May you all live in such harmony with one another. But think about what harmony is. Think about it. Harmony is not everybody singing the same note, is it? In fact, it's everybody singing a different note, but they're singing the same words. Isn't that interesting? So when you sing a hymn in four-part harmony, the tenor doesn't say, look, I'm singing the tenor note, and I have a hard time singing this tenor note. You ought to all sing the same note as I sing. That's not the way it works. And the bass doesn't say, you know, the bass is really difficult, so why doesn't everybody help me do this? No, you have the soprano and the bass and the tenor and the alto, and you have them all coming together in one voice, singing one song, singing one melody, and it's far more beautiful than if we're all singing in monotone. So his prayer, first of all, that there would be a unity in the church that would look more like harmony. That kind of harmony that you would find in music. Unity is not everyone singing the same note, you see, but it is everyone singing the same song. And it's the great prayer of Jesus in John 17, verse 11, when he prays to his Father, he said, may they be one, Father, as you are one. That's exactly how the Trinity functions. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have unique jobs. They have unique roles in the world. They do different things. They do things differently, and yet they do them as one person, one God. And that's the way the church should look at well. So the very first thing he prays for is unity. The very second thing he prays for is our focus. It says that may the grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Now that little prepositional phrase, in accord with Christ Jesus, is extremely, extremely important. Because he's not praying for harmony in the church for the sake of harmony. He's not praying for unity for the sake of unity. If he was, if that was the goal, if the goal of the church was for everybody to be the same, then you could simply command it. You do an apostolic command and you say, all right, here's the issue on food. This is the answer. This is what everybody should do. This is what everybody should eat. End of sentence. And some people think that's what the Bible is, that it's just a list of this is how you do this, this is how you do this, and then you just check off all the boxes to make sure you live in unity. But that's not what he's saying. He doesn't pray just for unity. He prays for unity or harmony in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus is at the center of the church, not unity. The church is not fundamentally about unity. The church is not even fundamentally about worship. Do you realize that? It is not fundamentally about Bible reading. It is not fundamentally about preaching. It is not fundamentally about praying, even though all of those things are good and necessary. The church is fundamentally about Jesus. He is at the center and he is at the head. See, the problem is you can come to church and miss Jesus. You can pray and not be thinking about Jesus. You can sing a song and not think about Jesus. You can preach and not be thinking about Jesus. You can preach and not be focused on Jesus. But Jesus is at the center. So that's why it says, live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, because Jesus is at the focus. In other words, he's saying, keep your focus, keep your center. It's not about you. If the focus is about Jesus, then all of a sudden it's a lot easier for me to bear the burden of my brother over here. Why? Because it's not about me, and it's not about my brother. It's now about Christ. And that's true not only of the church, but it's true of our lives as well. Christ needs to be in the center of our lives, in the center of our work, in the center of our recreation, in the center of the way we spend our Sunday, in the center of our goals, in the center of our family. He doesn't need to be something that we bring in on once in a great while, but something that is always there. Is Christ at the center of your heart and of your life? This prayer is for you. If it's not, because Paul is praying that Christ would be, that you would be in accord with Christ Jesus. I think of the great prayer of St. Patrick, which ends with that 15-line phrase that you hear quite often quoted, Christ in me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in front of me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in the ear of everyone that hears me. Patrick prays that prayer supposedly every day. And at the end of the prayer, he reminds us, it isn't about me. It isn't even about us. It's about Christ in me. And so Paul prays a similar thing in accordance with Christ. So he prays for three things. He prays for their unity. He prays for their focus, that their focus would be in Christ. And thirdly, he's going to pray for their mission, for the mission of the church. What's the mission of the church? That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God at the end of verse 7. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You and I are not made to bring glory to ourselves. Mankind is not made to bring glory to himself. You know what? If he was, that would be a really small, puny thing. Look at me. Look at mankind. Look at us. We're born. We do stuff. Then we die. We're born. We do stuff. Then we die. Do you realize how insignificant? Do you realize how puny? Do you realize how little that is? And you and I are not made to bring glory to that. You and I are made to bring glory to the one true eternal God who will forever be glorified, who will forever be worshiped, who will forever be adorned, who will forever dwell in his holiness and in beauty. That's what you and I were made to bring glory to reflect the glory of. Last week we talked about how the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but remember, it's about things like righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how the kingdom of God really should permeate our thinking and in our lives. Well, guess what is at the center of the kingdom of God? It's God's and his glory. At the center of the kingdom of heaven is the glory of God. You doubt it? Read the book of Revelation. Every time Revelation is focused on heaven, it is focused on the glory and the majesty of God, the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. Everything revolves around this thing. And your life, if it's going to have any meaning, it better not be about your own glory. If your life is going to have any meaning, it better be about the glory of God. And if it is about the glory of God, then your life is going to have eternal meaning. That's the purpose of the church. That is the purpose of humanity. That is the reason Christ came to die to save us, so that ultimately we could give glory to him. So what does he pray for? He prays for these three great things that need to exist in the church. Unity, a focus on Christ, and bringing glory to God. What's your life about? Is it about these kinds of things? Is it about being one with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it about bringing glory to God? Is it about being focused on the person of Christ and all he is and all he does and all he promises to do in us? Or is it on small things? Our obligation is to love our brother, to bear the burden of our brother. Our example is Christ. And our prayer is that God would accomplish this great work in us. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that we would, as a church, be unified. Not in the sense that everyone has the same opinion, but in the sense that everyone is communicating the same story, the same message, singing the same song. May there be that unity in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that our focus would be according to Christ Jesus, that Christ would be at the center of our minds, at the center of our wills, at the center of our emotions, and at the center of our hearts, so that we could live lives that are pleasing to God. And we pray ultimately that everything we do would bring honor and glory to you, that you would take the glory away from us and our puniness and the insignificance of who we are, but instead redirect that into the glory of a God who is eternal, of a God who is holy and righteous and pure and beautiful beyond beauty. May this be the God we worship and glorify every day. In Jesus' name, amen.